So we're continuing our sermon series, Faith Over Fear, a study through Genesis. A couple weeks ago, my family just watched the movie The Wild Robot. I know it's a book series. We did not read the book first. We did watch the movie, though. If you've never seen that movie, it is about this robot that a tsunami wrecks its ship. It gets washed up on shore of this wild island, and very quickly a fox befriends it and realizes that the fox can manipulate this robot into doing all kinds of things for the fox, right? So pretty soon, though, the fox admits that life is hard on the island. The island is full of predators and of prey. The idea is that everyone on the island is using the others to get what they want. The ability to survive. There are no friends, no true relationships, just animals using animals. And I think that's the way most of our world operates. People using people to get what they want. Now, what they desire might be to feel good about themselves. Most people want to be known and loved, or at least they'll settle for the feeling of love, or maybe they want to feel needed, and so they use others. Most relationships are codependent relationships, using others to feel good about ourselves, using others to feel loved, using others to feel needed. And so it's a world full of people who are using other people. It's full of relationships where you put in enough into that relationship to get something out of that relationship. And the second you quit getting the thing out of that relationship that you desire, the relationship then ends. It gets cut off. We see it everywhere throughout the world. We see it with broken relationships. We see people using people. And the only way to break this behavior is through faith in God. When I trust God that despite my failure, despite the worst of me, He will still love me. He will still care for me. When I trust God to meet my emotional and spiritual needs, then I can love others without manipulating them for love. I can love others freely. I can love others even when they don't love me back. But when we love to feel loved, to fulfill our desires outside of God, that is when relationships crumble. And that is what we will talk about today as we continue our series, Faith Over Fear, a study through Genesis. So open with me, if you will, to Genesis 27. We studied through Abraham. Abraham gave birth to Isaac, and the promise that God had made to Abraham was going to come through Isaac. Isaac then has two children, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older, which would typically get the inheritance, but God says, no, Jacob is going to get the inheritance. So the promise is going to come through Jacob. And then we get a little sidetracked in chapter 26, where we see that Isaac commits the same sin as his father Abraham. There is a famine in the land, and in order to, he loses faith in God. He has this fear that they're all going to die from this famine, and so to avoid the famine, he begins to sojourn to Egypt. Well, in Gerar, God has a vision, comes to him in a vision and says, don't go to Egypt, stay here. So while he's in Gerar, he commits the same sin that his father did, and he says, this lady, Rebecca, she's really beautiful. Some guys want to marry her. They're going to kill me. So guess what? She's my sister. She's not my wife. That's what he starts telling people. He gets discovered in that sin. God uses different circumstances, different conflicts to move Isaac to where he wants him to be. So we see God's grace involved in Isaac's life coming all the way through this. And we'll actually pick up in chapter 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as his wives Judith, daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So we know from an earlier story that Abraham's family is not supposed to marry outside the family. There was an entire chapter dedicated to Isaac marrying someone from Abraham's family. So the fact that Esau marries not just one woman outside the family, but two, is kind of a way of describing Esau's character. We also see that these wives drive Isaac and Rebekah nuts. We don't know how. We don't know all the ins and outs of the relationships. But we know that they drive Esau's parents crazy. So even though we don't know all the ins and outs, we get the picture that Esau does not have good judgment. Not only does he marry two girls that he wasn't supposed to marry, but these two girls don't have redeeming qualities. If we remember the previous story of Esau, he sold his birthright, and by doing so had contempt for it. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, so he has contempt. He looks down upon his birthright. So through the narrative, we see that Esau didn't care for his community. He didn't have a desire to follow God. Esau cared only about himself. He made poor decisions. He knew that God had chosen Jacob for the inheritance. God still could have, God actually, I think, still great draws Esau along to where Esau needs to go. But Esau, we see continually hardening his heart, not trusting God. Esau takes it upon himself to get what he wants out of life. He's going to get out of his life what he wants. And we see this attitude all the time in our culture and in our humanity. People who put themselves first, that aren't trusting God, who don't trust God with contentment, so they pursue their heart's desires. And the result is always heartbreak. If you don't trust God to be fulfilled, you will not have the ability to unselfishly love someone else. If you don't trust God to be fulfilled, the joke is you will actually, or I should say the irony is, you'll actually never be fulfilled. You will always be chasing the wind, and just as you think you will grab it, it will slip through your fingers. That's why so many celebrities are constantly depressed, because they get everything they want. They have all the money, they're pursuing everything they want, they get everything they want, and yet it never satisfies. Everything you think outside of God, everything you think will satisfy you, will end up falling short. Paul says that we are in Romans, we're blessed with futility. That's the idea of futility. All these things we think will fulfill us will end up falling short. Paul calls it a blessing because he knows it will eventually point us back to Christ. Does everything else fall short? If there was something that would actually fulfill us in life, then there would be no need for us to turn towards Christ. But because everything, whether it's your work, whether it's a new car, whether it's a new mountain bike, whatever you think is going to fulfill you will eventually fail you. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's this idea of having the perfect family. Your family will fail you. And when it does, that should point you back to Christ. But Esau isn't letting that teach him. He is still out for himself. And we see that he has bad or poor discernment. This is important because it helps us know the lack of discernment that Isaac has in this part of the story. So picking up in chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could not see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Look, I am old and do not know the day of my death. So now take your hunting gear, your quiver and bow, and go out in the field to hunt some game for me. Then make me a delicious meal that I love and bring it to me to eat so that I can bless you before I die." So Isaac is getting old. He knows his time is coming. He wants to set his house in order. And so he calls Esau in and he wants to give him a blessing. Esau already sold his birthright. He won't get his inheritance, but he is ready to take what he can. So really quickly, we need to distinguish the difference between a birthright and a blessing. The birthright gave a legal right to an inheritance. The blessing gave spiritual favor upon the recipients. The two are closely connected, and typically they were given at the same time. So a father would call his sons, and as he's getting his house in order, as he knows he's going to die, he'd call his sons in, he would give them an inheritance along with a blessing. So they are typically very closely connected. Now, it's also important to note that the blessing was asking God to favor them. It was the way of the patriarch to ask God to favor, not that God was obligated to do this. God didn't have to give the blessing, but he could. So in order to give Esau a blessing, Isaac wants the food he so loves. The old saying, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, would probably apply here. Isaac is letting his physical desire for food cloud his judgment. It's easy for us to let our stomachs make decisions for us. Teenage boys in particular, learn how to control your appetite, or your appetite will control you. I wish I was taught that long before when I learned that lesson. I was a teenage boy once. I know that will shock some of you. I was a teenage boy and I ate a lot. My stomach controlled a lot of what I did. In fact, there was one time my dad was having a barbecue at our house and there was lots of people and I ate so many hamburgers, I can't remember how many, but I ate so many that my dad finally had to say, Aaron, you can't have any more hamburgers. You're done. I'm cutting you off. There was a time I went to Pizza Hut, all you could eat. Back in the day, Pizza Hut had all you can eat. I loved it. My grandma thought she should take me there once I ate so much. She lived in a small town in Kansas. It was like 500 people, so everyone knew everyone. She was so embarrassed because I ate like two or three pizzas all by myself and she didn't know I could eat that. I let my stomach control me. That was a bad habit to get into. If you don't learn how to control your appetite as a teenager, your appetite will begin to control you. So learn how to control your appetite. When Esau gets what he wants, when Isaac gets what he wants, he will then give Esau what he desires. It's interesting to note that Isaac is taking it upon himself to bless Esau. We find this contrasted later with Rebekah quoting Isaac to Jacob. She adds, in the presence of the Lord. Now, Isaac never actually says, in the presence of the Lord. I will bless you in the presence of the Lord. It's as if Isaac is ignoring God with this blessing. He's going to take it upon himself. He's going to ignore God in it. Isaac knows the promise will come through Jacob. He knows Jacob gets the inheritance, but Isaac wants that yummy stuff. So he will go ahead and give a blessing with or without God's approval. And we see the world's operating system in this exchange. You get what you want as long as I get what I want. You make me some good food, I'll give you what I want. Make me feel loved, I'll give you what you want. I'll make you feel needed. You make me feel needed, I'll make you feel loved. You make me feel needed, I'll take care of you. It's a very codependent relationship. So when we take God out of the equation, we can justify our actions. But this transaction creates a whole mess in the family. After all is said and done, this family is not going to be a family anymore. So we pick up in verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening to what Isaac said to his son Esau. So while Esau went to the field to hunt more game to bring in, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, listen, I heard your father talking with your brother Esau. He said, bring me game and make me a delicious meal for me to eat so that I can bless you in the Lord's presence before I die. Now, my son, listen to me and do what I tell you. Go to the flock and bring me two choice young goats, and I will make them into a delicious meal for your father, the kind he loves. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Jacob answered Rebekah, his mother, look, my brother Esau is a hairy man, but I am a man with smooth skin. Suppose my father touches me, then I will be revealed to him as a deceiver and bring a curse rather than a blessing on myself. His mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son. Just obey me and go get them for me. So if you remember, this is coming off the hills of Gerar and what Isaac did in Gerar. Isaac lied about Rebekah. So he's shown that he doesn't have quite the discernment that he should, that he might not be engaging in God the way he should. So instead of trusting God with their relationship, she begins to no longer trust Isaac. His line has undermined their relationship, so she no longer trusts Isaac, but she also is no longer trusting God. She should have been able to trust God. God has said, I will bless Jacob. Jacob is the one that's going to have the inheritance. And she could have said, okay, so Isaac's making a mistake. I'm not going to be his Holy Spirit, and I'm going to let him make the mistake. And we'll let God make the correction. But instead, we find her manipulating and lying and deceiving. Yes, he messed up. But she could have trusted, just as God preserved her in Gerar, God could have preserved her now. Just as God preserved her in Gerar, God could have made a way at this point. So she begins to think, she needs to monitor Isaac to make sure he keeps in line with God. When someone breaks our trust, we are not trusting God when we begin to manipulate them or monitor them or micromanage them. When someone breaks our trust, oftentimes we begin to micromanage and we begin to think they need our help to grow in faith instead of trusting them to God. We need to be able to trust others with God. We are not the Holy Spirit. When we try to take on the role of the Holy Spirit, the result is always deception and manipulation. Notice how Rebecca justifies her action. She does this first by adding, when Isaac tells Esau that he's going to bless him, he just simply says, I'm going to bless you. But Rebecca adds in that he is going to bless him in the presence of the Lord. So she thinks that God is obligated somehow to respect this blessing. So she doesn't trust God. She thinks God needs her help. So she steps in with an attitude that justifies the mean, meaning it's okay to lie, it's okay to steal, it's okay to cheat, it's okay to deceive, because it's getting the work done of God. And we saw that happen with Abraham and Sarah when God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. But years go by, and they're like, wait, God made this promise. Maybe we need to help him out. And so Sarah gives Abraham her maidservant, and he has a child with her. That was them messing up because they didn't trust God, and they made a whole mess of the family. Well, we see a repeat now. When we think God needs our help, and we start stepping in to help out God, we make a mess of things. She thinks she has to help out God, but she doesn't. She could have just trusted God. So even though Jacob protests, he doesn't do it out of trust either. He protests because he's afraid of getting caught. He says, wait a second. If I get caught, I'm going to get a curse instead of a blessing. So he's not trusting God. We should also remember that Jacob is a grown man at this point. He's 40 years old. He's not some teenage boy. And he is folding under his mom's pressure. And once again, we see someone not operating out of faith. When the pressure is on us to do what is wrong, someone operating out of faith would stand up for righteousness. He would have said, Mom, I trust God. We don't need to lie. We don't need to steal. We don't need to cheat. But instead, he folds under pressure and he enacts the plan. So he went and got the goats and brought them to his mother. And his mother made the delicious food his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of her older son Esau, which were in the house, and had her younger son Jacob wear them. She put the skins on the young goats on his hands and the smooth parts of his neck. Then she handed the delicious food and the bread she had made to her son Jacob. So they begin to carry out the plan, right? When he came to his father, he said, My father, and he answered, Here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob replied to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, How did you ever find it so quickly, my son? He replied, Because the Lord your God made it happen for me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, Please come closer so I can touch you, my son. Are you really my son Esau or not? So Jacob came closer to his father Isaac. When he touched him, he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like those of his brothers Esau. So he blessed him again. He asked, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And he replied, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it closer to me and let me eat some of my son's game so that I can bless you." Jacob brought it closer to him and he ate. He brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come closer and kiss me, my son." So he came closer and kissed him. When Isaac smelled his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you from the dew of the sky and from the richness of the land an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow in homage to you. Be master over your relatives. May your mother's son bow in homage to you. Those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Just as Rebecca had justified her bad behavior, even thinking she was helping out God, so does Jacob. And he's justified himself so much that he even uses God in the lie. When Isaac confronts him and says, "How did you get it so fast?" What's his reply? "God gave it to me." So he even brings God into the lie. He's convinced himself that God needs his help. He has become so convinced that he even uses God in the lie. So Rebecca and Jacob have deceived and manipulated Isaac. They have cheated Esau, and they think they're the ones in the right. We need to be careful lest we do the same thing. It is so easy for us to convince ourselves that we are doing what God desires, while we completely lack trust in God. To convince ourselves that God just needs a little bit of help and the ends justify the means, so I can go ahead and lie and steal and chill still. But it's all wrong. And it is absolutely wrecking the relationship. And we see it as we pick up in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had left the presence of his father Isaac, his brother Esau arrived from his hunting. He had also made some delicious food and brought it to his father. He said to his father, "Let my father get up and eat some of his son's game so that you may bless me." But his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably. "Who was it then," he said, "who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it all before you came, and I blessed him. Indeed, he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he replied, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Now he took my birthright, and look, now he has taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you saved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered Esau, "Look, I have made him a master over you, have given him all his relatives as his servant, and have sustained him with grain and new wine. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." And Esau wept loudly. His father Isaac answered him, "Look, your dwelling place will be away from the richness of the land, away from the dew of the sky above. You will live by your sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you rebel, you will break his yoke from your neck." So up to this point, Isaac was not trusting God. He was willing to bless Esau instead of Isaac. He knew God had chosen Jacob. He knew God had called him to bless Jacob. Yet because of his own desire, he was willing to leave God out. So verse 33 is kind of an aha moment for Isaac. When it says he trembled uncontrollably, the term here for tremble is to shake uncontrollably. Isaac isn't just mad that he was fooled. He has realized that he was going against God. That even though he was trying to sneak one past God, God still had his way. We see this further when he says he can't take it back. When he replied, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." That's his way of saying, "I can't take it back. God is going to have his way. We cannot fight against God." Essentially, he's saying, "We plotted in vain. Now we have to live with what we have done." And Esau continues to beg. He still thinks he's the one in control. His heart continues to harden. Now, some people might think, "Oh, well, he wept." Yes, he wept, but he only wept because he wasn't getting what he wanted. It wasn't a weeping out of brokenness. It wasn't a weeping out of dependency upon God. It was a weeping because his striving hadn't worked out, and yet he was still determined to strive. And we see this with what the verse says next. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing of his father had given him. And Esau determined in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, basically saying, my dad's going to die soon. Then I will kill my brother. He's, instead of choosing to be content with what he had, instead of choosing and seeking God and trusting that God has a plan for him as well, Esau decides to harden his heart. He isn't broken. He isn't turning towards God. He is just as hard as ever. And with this, he has decided that he will kill his brother. When the words of her older son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she summoned her younger son Jacob and said to him, listen, your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send for you and bring you back from here. Why should I lose you both in one day? So Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm sick of my life because of these Hittite girls. If Jacob marries someone from around here like these Hittite girls, what good is my life? So Isaac summoned Jacob, blessed him, and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite girl. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Marry one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become an assembly of peoples. May God give you and your offspring the blessing of Abraham so that you may possess the land where you live as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. So we see right there that Isaac has finally got it. He's finally like, okay, God's having his way. God chose Jacob. I'm going to sincerely and fully bless God. And then he sends him away. Esau noticed that Isaac blessed Jacob and sent him to Paddan Aram to get a wife there. When he blessed him, Isaac commanded Jacob, do not marry a Canaanite girl. And Jacob listened to his father and mother and went to Paddan Aram. Esau realized that his father Isaac disapproved of the Canaanite woman. So Esau went to Ishmael and married, in addition to his other wives, Mahalath, daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. She was the sister of Nehoboeth. So we see here, this family will actually never be reunited again. We see Isaac with poor discernment, wanting to get some stew, thinking with his belly. We see Rebecca not trusting God with her husband who had poor discernment. We see Jacob willing to manipulate, afraid that he won't get what he wants. And we see Esau knowing that his brother is the one that's going to inherit the promise, but not trusting God with his own life. And we see each one of them striving and manipulating and lying to get what they want. So afraid of the tension that she has created will cause her to lose both her sons, Rebekah schemes to save Jacob's life by sending him away. When we lie and deceive, we can either continue to lie and deceive or come clean. But one lie will never suffice. There will always be more lies to cover up the original lie. So they plot and manipulate, and the lies continue. This could be the last time Jacob sees his mother. There is pain, there is a divided family, and it's all started because everyone in the family decided that instead of trusting God, they would manipulate to get what they wanted. Throughout this section, the author involves only two of the story's characters at a time. Jacob and Esau never appear together. Isaac and Rebekah never appear together. This reveals the friction in the family. There are two sides. At this point, neither side trusts the other. Both sides are involved in manipulation and deception and striving. When we stop trusting God, we begin to fear that we will not get what we desire, to be known and loved. At the heart of everyone's desire is to be known and loved. And when we stop trusting that God knows us and loves us, we begin to manipulate, we begin to lie, we strive and we deceive to get what we want. And this is what we see with each of the characters. Even Esau at the end is like, hey, he married, he's he's marrying the right girl. Maybe that's it. Maybe if I just marry the right girl, my parents will finally give me what I want. And so he even continues to strive, even at the end. And whenever we don't trust God with our relationships, whenever we turn to other people to fulfill what only God can, we make a mess of it. To have healthy relationships, we have to start with trusting that God will meet our needs, that God will fulfill us, that God will love us. And then, and only then, are we free to love others properly. I cannot love properly if I am dependent upon you for my worth and my value. But when my worth and my value come from God and God alone, then I am free to truly love you. Loving freely because we are loved by God is actually something that Jen has struggled with in her life, my wife. And she actually has a story that I think is really important of how she came to the journey of how she came to trust God and then freely love. So I'm going to invite her up to share.
So just for a bit of a backstory, when Aaron and I got married, I was a wildly insecure girl. I had experienced abuse at the hands of a trusted family friend as a young girl. I had been left by my alcoholic dad at age 10. And when I was a teenager, my mom married an abusive man who later committed suicide. The wounds from those years left me feeling that I was completely unworthy of love. So when this cute, kind, widowed youth pastor told me he loved me, I was sure that at some point he would end up leaving me too, either because he figured out what a mess I was, or I was sure he would unexpectedly die somehow and leave me that way. Add to those fears the fear of comparison to Aaron's first wife, Tammy. I was sure that I would never be as pretty or as sweet or as good of a cook as she was. I was sure there was no way Aaron could love me the way he had loved her. I was sure when people who had known her met me, I was coming up short. I lived in that place of fear for years, alternating between striving and despair as I tried to always be enough, always be worthy of love. About 3 years into our marriage, Tammy's niece was graduating from high school back in Minnesota. Her niece and Aaron had always had a special relationship. And we both felt like it was important for him to attend her graduation ceremony. Aaron planned to give her Tammy's wedding ring as a gift. We felt like this would be a beautiful way to honor Tammy, as well as pass on a family keepsake to her niece. At that point, we had 1-year-old Jude, and I was very pregnant with Henry, so I wouldn't be able to make the trip to Minnesota with Aaron. The first day Aaron was gone was pretty busy for me because we were in youth ministry and it was graduation season. So baby Jude and I made the rounds to graduation parties where he was living his best life, eating 7 different kinds of cake. The second day, as things were quiet, I started to freak out. My anxious thoughts started running through my mind over and over and over again. Aaron's being reminded of the life he should have had. He's loving his time with her family. He's wishing she were there with him. I'm too much of a burden on Aaron. I should have our house more organized. I should meal plan. I shouldn't let the laundry get so out of control. Aaron is thinking Tammy would have been a better mom than me. He's going to come home from this trip and realize what a mistake he made when he married me. I was having a full-on panic attack, and as I sat there, sobbing and hyperventilating, I felt God's still, small voice gently nudging my heart. I felt him remind me that he will never leave me, that I am his beloved daughter, that I don't have to be enough because Jesus is enough, that all the fear and striving weighing me down can be placed on his shoulders. I felt him call me worthy, righteous, set apart, wanted, seen, known, loved. Habakkuk 3:17 came to mind in that moment. It says, though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flock disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. That might seem like a strange verse to have brought me so much comfort in that moment. But what my heart needed to remember was that no matter the circumstances, whether my husband's love for me failed or he died in a plane crash on the way home, whether my dad left me when I needed him the most, or the men who should have protected me instead deeply wounded me, whether I failed as a mom or came up short in the minds of other people, I can rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength, even if. And when I'm living in that identity, in my true identity as a child of God, I'm able to live without fear. I'm able to love without striving. I'm able to love because he first loved me. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you see us through Christ, that you see us as whole and holy, that you sent Christ to be with us, to become like us. And thank you for loving us as we are. Thank you for being the perfect example of love so that we are able to love better. I pray that we would just depend on your Spirit, that we wouldn't try to strive, we wouldn't turn to despair, we wouldn't turn to manipulation, Lord, that we would turn to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.